The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope this message spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
The scripture reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 1. Jonah chapter 1 is our scripture today. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa. He found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down to it, to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us, on whose account this evil has come upon us? What is your occupation? And where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you, that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to try to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The word of God for the people of God.
If you're going to run from God, you better bring a life jacket. How many of you know what I'm talking about? All right. If you're not already there, open up to the book of Jonah. That's where we're going to be this morning. And you're going to need your table of contents to get there, okay? Jonah's in the minor prophets of the Old Testament. It's probably no more than a couple pages in your Bible. And it's in that part of the Old Testament that you probably never read. And so if you get to like Micah, Nahum, Obadiah, you're in the right vicinity, all right? Just keep looking and you'll get to Jonah. If you know anything about the book of Jonah, here's what you probably know. It's a tale about a guy getting swallowed by a fish, right? That's what you know. That's why the graphic is a fish or some kind of mammal, whale. No one really knows what kind of fish it was. Kids love this story. It's fascinating. It sort of captures our imagination. But let's be honest. If you're an adult, there's probably some level of skepticism in you, right? I mean, here's what Martin Luther, the great reformer, had to say about Jonah. How could anyone imagine that a man could be 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and come out alive? Who would not take this for a fairy tale if it were not in Scripture? So, you're not the first person to be skeptical about this story, all right? But you do realize, by the way, we believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Right? Like, we believe the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. The third day he rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God. We believe that. Okay, so if we believe that, then we believe in the miraculous, right? If you don't believe in miracles, you can't be a Christian in the first place, because the resurrection is a first-rate miracle. Okay, so of course people don't get swallowed by a fish every day. Like, if this happened on a regular basis, we would just call it Tuesday. I'd just be like, oh, guy got swallowed by a fish again out there in the Pacific. How are your tomatoes doing? Right? I mean, it would not be a big deal. We're talking about a miracle, just like the resurrection or the incarnation or the parting of the Red Sea. All right, this is a dramatic and unusual story. And so, for all of you who, like me, are somewhat skeptical, it might help for me to tell you a little bit about the city of Nineveh. Because if you were reading Jonah 200 years ago, it wouldn't just be the fish part that would make you skeptical. It would be the reference to the city of Nineveh. Because 200 years ago, no one had ever heard of this place. It was largely thought to be mythical, like the Fountain of Youth or the lost city of Atlantis. No one had ever found any evidence that any city called Nineveh had ever existed. So here's what happened. In 1847, some British archaeologists who were wandering around in the Middle East and came upon some nomadic tribes started to do some excavations on the outskirts of Mosul, Iraq, which is a city we've come to know much about in recent years. And here is what they found. They found the ruins of what was the largest city in the world from 700 to 612 BC. The city of Nineveh was the New York City, the London, the Paris of its day. And underneath this huge mound of earth near Mosul, Iraq, is the entire ruins of this city. I'll show you a few pictures of what was found. Here's one of the gates to the ancient city of Nineveh. That's what was unearthed by these archaeologists. By the way, enjoy that photograph, because it's the only time you're ever going to see that gate. Do you know why? Because last year, ISIS dynamited it. So, like, one of the concerns about terrorism isn't just it's scary for us as Westerners. It's that ISIS is on a campaign to literally obliterate all ancient culture in the Middle East. And so they've set out to destroy many of these ancient ruins. In the ruins of Nineveh, not only did we find neat architectural things like this gate, but most importantly, archaeologists discovered a library of 25,000 clay tablets in the Assyrian language. One scholar says it this way: Nineveh has done more than any other site to elucidate the ancient history of Assyria and Babylonia. Its texts and letters have made Assyrian literature better known than that of any ancient Semitic people except the Hebrews. So here's the point. In 1846 and before, people were reading the book of Jonah and saying, Nineveh? This has to be a made up. I've never heard of this city. This story is obviously a fable. This is obviously a fairy tale. If there was this great city called Nineveh, how come no one has ever heard of it? Now, there are entire university departments devoted to the study of Assyriology, thanks to the library found at Nineveh, which no one knew about until 170 years ago. So, friends, the Bible continues to show itself trustworthy. So let's start reading then this amazing story, Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, prophecies in the Old Testament often begin with this phrase, the word of the Lord came to so-and-so. Okay, so when we hear this sort of stock phraseology, we expect that what happens next is the prophet goes and delivers the word of the Lord as he received it. Okay? But instead of arising and going to Nineveh, as God tells him, Jonah arises and goes in the opposite direction to Tarshish. And there's a little play on words in these verses. And the book of Jonah is full of little puns and satire like this. It's really fun to read. Here's another one. Notice this. Jonah went down to Joppa and found a ship, and then he went down into it. The phrase went down will be repeated two more times before the end of chapter 2. The point is, Jonah isn't going to stop going down until he gets to the bottom of the ocean. That's the joke. Notice also the emphasis that Jonah is trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. That is supposed to make you laugh as a reader. Why should that be funny to you? Because God is everywhere, right? Psalm 139 says, where can I flee from your presence? God is no less present in Tarshish than he is in Nineveh. And by the way, Jonah's a prophet. He knows that, right? But this is how irrational we get when we're committed to rebellion against God. The book of Jonah begins with rebellion. And notice who the rebel is. The rebel is the man of God, the prophet, the good church-going believer who has sound orthodox theology. See, here's what church people like to do. We like to convince ourselves that rebellion looks like the Ninevites. Those people are pagans. They're idolaters. They don't believe in God. They're not interested in the things of God. That's rebellion. I'm not a rebel. I'm in church this morning. I'm singing the songs. I'm praying the prayers. I'm saying the creed. Friends, Jonah shows us you can be externally religious and internally rebellious. Mark this down. Rebellion is quite simply saying no to God. Rebellion is saying no to God. So the question for you is, where in your life are you saying no to God? Maybe you're in a relationship that you know isn't pleasing to God, and you know the Holy Spirit is convicting you that you should end that relationship, but you're saying no. That's rebellion. Maybe you know that you're not honoring God in your finances, and the Holy Spirit is convicting you about giving, but you're saying no. That's rebellion. Maybe you know that you need to forgive someone who has wronged you, but you enjoy harboring bitterness and resentment, and you're saying no. That's rebellion. Rebellion is simply saying no to God. Where in your life are you doing that? By the way, notice in verse 3, it says that as Jonah ran from God, he found a ship going to Tarshish. Have you noticed that when you want to rebel against God, there's always a ship waiting for you? Isn't it interesting how that always works? Right? Like I've seen this 100 times as a pastor. Someone's trying to quit gambling, for instance, and they just happened to get an email about the fight last night, and the odds were good and wasn't a very big bet. Or someone has unresolved conflict and tension with another person in the church, and instead of leaning into the gospel and working that out, all of a sudden God is calling them to that other church over in Tarshish, right? Or someone gets into a relationship that they shouldn't be in, but you know, the way we met was just so random. It's almost like it was providential. It has to be God. No, it doesn't. It doesn't have to be. Right? The fact that you found a ship headed for Tarshish does not mean it's God's will. Notice this, right? If a ship that's headed for Tarshish will deepen your rebellion against God, Satan will always make sure to have a ship ready. That's just how it works, okay? So, let's keep reading, verse 4. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. By the way, notice the personification here, right? The storm is so bad, the ship is afraid of it. The ship is what threatened to break up. Have you ever been around sailors? I mean, I know we live in the middle of the United States, so you probably don't know a lot of them. But here's what I can tell you about seagoing men and women. They're not afraid of a little storm. They spend their lives on the high seas. They're used to seas that are tempestuous. So when the sailors are freaked out, when the sailors are scared, it's your first sign. This is no little storm. Notice what happens. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And by the way, when he says to Jonah, "Arise, call out," that's the same exact phrase that God had spoken to Jonah in verse 2 when he said, "Arise, go to Nineveh and cry out." This is a wake-up call for Jonah in more ways than one. Notice the contrast between the sailors and Jonah, right? The sailors are pagans. They're polytheists. They do not worship the one creator God. And yet they're the ones saying, "Hey, man, pray. Let's see what happens. We're in need of some divine intervention here." Jonah, on the other hand, is a worshiper of the one true God, but he is apathetic and cold and hard-hearted. Jonah has less faith in the true God than the sailors have in their false gods. So look, part of the point of the story is the world does not divide cleanly into tidy little categories of believer and unbeliever, Christian and non-Christian. The fact is there are Christians who are cold and apathetic and hard-hearted like Jonah. And there are non-Christians who are open to the divine, who are longing for divine intervention in their lives like the sailors. The book of Jonah is out to dismantle our tendency to divide the world into categories of us and them. Verse 7. And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." See, it's clear to these sailors, knowing what they know of the open seas, that this storm is some kind of divine judgment. The sailors recognize something bigger is going on here than just a weather anomaly. And so they say, "Let's cast lots." Casting lots in biblical times is a practice sort of like flipping a coin would be in our day. The idea is it takes all sort of human ingenuity out of the equation. We just sort of cast it upon the Lord, and we just trust that God in his sovereignty is going to sort of help us determine what's going on here. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So catch the humor here, right? The sailors are polytheistic pagans. In the pagan worldview, if you need some rain, you pray the rain god. You need sun, you pray the sun god. If you're on the sea and you're in trouble, you pray to the god of the sea. You don't try to get away on the sea from the God who made the sea. Like, that's just not smart. Right? So Jonah says, hey, guys, I believe in the God who made heaven and earth. Oh, by the way, I'm trying to get away from him. And they're like, what are you doing, man? Of course. What? Of course this is happening to us. What are you doing? So again, the sailors in their sort of polytheistic worldview have more clarity about what's going on here than Jonah does in his worldview. Verse 11, and they said to him, what shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us? For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you. At this point, by the way, there's no indication that Jonah believes that he's going to be miraculously saved by God. When he says, pick me up and hurl me into the sea, it's essentially a death wish. Right? If you throw a guy overboard in a raging storm, that guy's going to drown. Jonah realizes his guilt, and he realizes if the sailors on the boat are going to be saved, he's going to have to die. But notice the moral integrity of these sailors. Verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land. Like, these guys are, they have a ton of integrity, right? They're saying, hey, okay, if the problem is you're on the boat and you need to be off the boat, how about we don't throw you overboard? How about we just try to drop you off over there on the shore? Like, let's not take your life. Let's figure out a way to make this happen. But they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. By the way, if it helps you to sort of picture things, here's a photograph of the kind of ship that they were on. This is a Phoenician birreme of about this time in history, and you'll notice it has both sails and banks of oars, so it can be wind-powered or powered by rowing. And so these guys are jumping on the oars and saying, all right, let's row to shore. But they cannot. And so, verse 14, therefore they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. They're crying out to God and saying, okay, God, if this is our only choice, if the only thing we have a choice to do is throw this guy overboard, please don't hold it against us. We don't want to be responsible for this man's blood. These guys have amazing moral integrity. Now, when the word Lord appears in all caps in your English Bible, it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh. Yahweh is the covenantal personal name for God that God first revealed to Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So the sailors here are addressing God. They're calling God by his covenant name. And I want you to notice what's happened in the sailors' worldview, okay? They started out in verse 5, each one crying out to his own God. They're just sort of spinning the divine roulette wheel, going, well, let's figure out which God is behind this. Just call out to all of them. Then they go to Jonah. The captain goes to Jonah in verse 6 and says, hey, call out to your God. Maybe we're missing one. Then they ask Jonah who he is, and he says, I'm a Hebrew and I worship Yahweh. And now the sailors are calling out to Yahweh, speaking to him directly. There's been an amazing shift in their worldview in the midst of this storm. Verse 15. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea. And the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. The sailors go from fearing the storm to fearing the Lord. Now, the main character in the story is not Jonah, and it's not the sailors. The main character in the story is God. So the question we need to ask is, what is God revealing about himself? What is God showing us about himself? Friends, the point of the story is quite simple. God pursues rebels. That's the point of the story. God pursues rebels like Jonah, who know him and are running from him. And he pursues rebels like the sailors who don't know him and are chasing after other gods. God pursues rebels. God is a pursuing God. God is so good. Listen, God is so good, he will wreck your boat to keep you from wrecking your life. That's how good he is. Right, think about this with me. God could have gotten Jonah's attention before Jonah got on the boat. Right? Like, God has all kinds of means at his disposal. Read the Bible, right? God uses talking donkeys. He uses fire. He uses lightning. He can send an angel. He can do all kinds of things to get Jonah's attention. So why does he let Jonah get on that boat? Because God is pursuing both Jonah and the sailors. God is a missionary God. God is showing us the breadth of his concern for people. God wants Jonah to turn to him, and he wants the sailors to turn to him. If you're here this morning, can I tell you something? God is pursuing you. That's why you're here. God is pursuing you. God is a pursuing God. You're not here because you're seeking God. You're here because God is pursuing you. Like, why are you in a room where his word is being read and where his name is being worshipped? Because he's pursuing you. So it's like, think about some of the categories that are present here. Some of you are rebellious like Jonah, right? Like, it's not that you're hostile toward God. You believe in God, but there's some area of your life where you're saying no to God. You're willfully disobeying him. You've turned your back and you've closed your heart. And today, God is pursuing you. God is sending a storm to get your attention. And listen to me, not every storm in life is God pursuing you and getting your attention. But when God is doing that, when God is sending circumstances in your life to pursue you, his goal is not to punish you, his goal is not to harm you, his goal is to bring you to the end of yourself. When you've set your will against God, right? Think about this. When God tells you to go to Nineveh, and you've said, nope, God, I'm going to Tarshish. It's going to take some dramatic means to get your attention. Can we agree? Like, the average just like, hey, God loves you and God's pursuing you. That's not going to work, right? You've already turned your back. God's going to use more dramatic means to get your attention. And so he's willing to wreck your boat to keep you from wrecking your life. That's the kind of God he is. Okay, thank you. Some of you are rebels like the sailors. You're good pluralists. You've embraced the predominant worldview of your day. And so look, if things go bad in your life, it doesn't hurt to pray. Maybe you'll hit the jackpot and some God will intervene. But in reality, you know, God exists in your world as a last resort, a sort of genie in the bottle when everything else has failed. And so otherwise, God is completely extraneous to your life. And today, God is pursuing you. Now, you thought you were just sailing to Tarshish, but you found yourself smack in the middle of a story that you never saw coming. And now here you are, asking questions about God, wondering if he's real, wondering what he might have to do with you. God pursues rebels. Friends, that's the good news of the Scriptures. Here's why that's good news, because all of us are rebels. So like, if God didn't pursue rebels, there would be no hope for us. But the fact that God does pursue rebels and different kinds of rebels tells us there's hope for every one of us in this room. This is good news, no matter who you are and no matter how you try to avoid God. Whatever your strategies are for evading and avoiding God, you can't outrun him. God pursues rebels. He's relentless. So here's the question. This is the question the book of Jonah puts right in your lap this morning. Will you end your rebellion? Like, will you just lay it down right here, right now? Are you done throwing the cargo of your life overboard? Are you done trying to row back to shore? And are you willing to just finally submit to God? Listen, this story is not just a lesson about God. It's also a rebuke to God's people. Like, If you're a follower of Jesus Christ here this morning, you're supposed to see in yourself, or see Jonah in yourself, and see yourself in Jonah. See, God's people have a persistent tendency to become ingrown and inward focused. We have a tendency to forget God's heart for the outsider. God's heart for the people who aren't here yet. God's heart for the people who seem far from him and seem not to even care about him. So let me ask a few questions. Like, just think about the state of your own love for those unlike you. Like, how many of us are just really comfortable and satisfied with our current gospel community? Like, you have good relationships there. It's a nice, manageable size. You know everybody and everybody's kids. There's no passion in you to see that thing multiply and reach people that aren't in it yet. Or how many of us are just real comfortable with the size of our church even? Right? Like, it's not too small, but it's not too big. We're not passionate to see this room packed with people coming to hear the words of Jesus. Do you know what we're really saying when we lack a passionate desire for people that aren't here yet? What we're really saying is the gospel is for us, not them. You sailors, go on praying to your pagan gods. You Ninevites, go on with your evil and wickedness. We're just going to go take a nap down here in the boat. Meanwhile, God's trying to make himself known to the nations. God's a pursuing God. And so you're either going to get caught up in his pursuit and experience the joy of being on mission with him, or somebody else is going to get that. God is a pursuing God. Now, here's the amazing thing in the story that you might not have seen coming. Look again at verse 12. Why does Jonah say, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea"? Like, if Jonah needs to be off the boat, couldn't he just jump? Couldn't he just walk the plank? If the goal is for Jonah to be off the boat, why does he say to the sailors, "Hey, pick me up and throw me"? Well, friends, don't you see it? This is substitution. The one is being cast out to save the many. If the storm continues, everybody on the boat will die. And so to save all, they must cast one overboard into the storm. And remember, this is not their idea. This is the command of God through his prophet. Pick me up and throw me overboard. What is God doing in that command? He's showing us the gospel. That's what he's doing. One will die to save the many. One will be cast into the deep so that the many might be spared. Friends, it's not an accident that in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus says, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus encourages us to draw a straight line from Jonah's going down to Jesus' going down. The book of Jonah is preaching the gospel to us. Jesus has been cast into the deep as our substitute. And you know what that means? It means we can end our rebellion without fear of punishment or retribution. We can come to the end of ourselves without worrying about what it will mean for us, because the sea is calm. The arms of God are open wide to receive and welcome us, because Jesus has already been thrown into the sea on our behalf. Yeah, that's an amen line right there. You can go ahead and say that. Yeah, okay, good, good. But listen, like the sailors, We've got to get personally involved, right? Like, the sailors are modeling for us here what faith looks like. Listen to me. It's not enough to hear the message and keep on rowing. You with me? It's not enough just to agree with some concepts and facts about Jesus. We've got to grab hold of Jesus like the sailors grabbed hold of Jonah, like our lives depend on it. You've got to lay hands on Jesus as your substitute. You've got to get personally involved. What the sailors are doing is, in faith, in response to the word of God spoken through the prophet, they are personally lifting Jonah up and throwing him in. And as they do, they're saying, God, don't hold us accountable for this man's blood. We have to get personally involved with Jesus in that same way, taking hold of him as our substitute, not just hearing that that's what he does. Listen, God pursues rebels. Jesus died for rebels. So this morning, God asks all of us, will you end your rebellion? Wherever you're saying no to God, will you choose to say yes this morning? And will you recognize that Jesus was cast out so that you can do that? So that all the ways you've said no to God, all the rebellion in your heart toward God can be forgiven. And it doesn't require you to do penance, and it doesn't require you to do better next time. It just requires you to embrace what Jesus has already done and to turn from your rebellion and say, all right, God, yes, yes. Let's do that. Would you join me in prayer? I want to ask you, just as we sort of prepare to talk to God, just to let the Holy Spirit put his finger on wherever in your life you're saying no to God. We believe the Holy Spirit is at work this morning through the preaching of the word, and so that means the Spirit of God is probably pressing on things in your life right now. So instead of resisting that, just invite that. Just acknowledge wherever you're sensing conviction from the Spirit of God and hear that question from God. Will you stop saying no? Will you end your rebellion? Will you turn? Say yes instead this morning. Will you recognize that it's Jesus that makes that possible? No one can do that for you. That's your response to God's work in your life. So I can't make that happen, and no one's interested in making it happen. We're interested in you doing business with the living God this morning, who pursues rebels like you and me. So God, we're a room full of people. A lot of us are like Jonah. A lot of us are like the sailors. Our rebellion is as unique as our disposition and our temperament and our personality. So this morning, wherever we've been saying no to you, we want to turn and say yes. Would you put your finger on the places in our lives where our rebellion has been? Would you help us see that you sent Jesus into the storm on our behalf so that we could just be welcomed into your presence? And Holy Spirit, would you turn us in our hearts now? Turn us to you in obedience. Turn us to you in faith. Turn us to you in openness. Help us turn from rebellion and from sin and from selfishness and turn humbly bowing the knee to you and saying yes. God, do that in our hearts this morning. Whether it means that, like Jonah, we're coming back to you, or whether it means, like the sailors, we're coming to you for the first time. You welcome all who want to turn to you through Jesus. So do that in us this morning, Holy Spirit. Help us turn back to you. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus on our behalf so that we could end our rebellion against you. Do your work in us and among us this morning. In your name and for your glory. Amen.